Please turn with me again in God's Word to Matthew. Finishing up Matthew chapter 8 this morning. Begin with verse 18. Matthew chapter 8, verse 18. This is the Word of God. Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to depart to the other side of the sea. Then a scribe came and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father." But Jesus said to him, "Follow me, and allow the dead to bury their own dead." When he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being covered with the waves. But Jesus himself was asleep. And they came to him and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." He said to them, "Why are you afraid, you men of little faith?" And he got up and rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. The men were amazed and said, "What kind of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" When he came to the other side into the country of the Gadarenes, two men who were demon-possessed met him as they were coming out of the tombs. They were so extremely violent that no one could pass by that way. And they cried out, saying, "What business do we have with each other, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now there was a herd of many swine feeding at a distance from them. The demons began to entreat him, saying, "If you are going to cast us out, send us into the herd of swine." And he said to them, "Go." And they came out and went into the swine, and the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and perished in the waters. The herdsmen ran away and went to the city and reported everything, including what had happened to the demoniacs. Behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they implored him to leave their region. We'll end our reading there. If any of you have ever been to a high ropes course, you may have seen or done an element called the pamper pole. At Geneva College, where I went to college, they have a great high and low ropes course, and they have one of these pamper poles. And this is what the pamper pole is. It's simply a telephone pole, a pine tree telephone pole. It's about 30 feet in the air. And you put on a harness that has a rope that comes off your back. But there's pegs, and you climb the whole way up the telephone pole. And you get to the top of the pole, which of course is getting smaller and smaller to the top. You have to pull yourself up and stand on top of the pole. It's an extremely nerve-wracking thing to do, to try to stand up 30 feet off the ground on top of a telephone pole. But that's not it. Once you're standing on top of the pole, there's always, in every version of this, there's always a kind of a trapeze bar that's maybe 10 feet out from your feet. And so you launch yourself off of this pole to try to grab the trapeze bar and hang on to it. It's very scary, but that's kind of the whole point, obviously. It's a thrill. That's what a lot of high ropes course elements are about. Many people won't try it or don't want to do it. Some people will just go up to the top of the pole and will come down. The hardest part is probably standing up on the pole. You have to trust completely that rope is going to hold you, and you have to trust completely that it's there. A lot of harnesses you wear, if you're rock climbing or something, the rope comes off the front. Well, this, you can't see this rope. It comes off your back. You can't feel it either. It gets there to catch you, but they keep it slack. So you can't see it and you can't feel it while you're doing this. So you have to trust completely that rope is there, that it's strong enough to hold you when you fall. And standing up and jumping off is the whole point. It's why you climb. It's how you get the experience of the pamper pole, the thrill of it. You don't climb the pole for the view. It'd be a scary climb for a disappointing view. Well, Jesus, in this passage, I'll make a connection in a minute, I promise, is teaching about discipleship. Okay? And he's asked two questions and gives two answers that pertain to what discipleship is. And we have two examples that we read of people who might follow Jesus. One example, though, are of those who are not willing to follow Jesus at all. The other example is of some who are following Jesus but have a lot to learn. Jesus is teaching that true discipleship is total commitment, is complete trust of Him. And I think too many people treat Christianity like some treat the pamper pole, whether totally unwilling to jump in, or, as in this passage, some just want a part of it or don't go the whole way. Some just go up for a look around. Some people tend to run to Jesus in times of trouble as their part of discipleship. Others are happy to do the Christianity things when things are good, but when real trouble comes, they turn somewhere else to pleasure, medication, or friends, or whatever. Jesus is calling for total commitment. True discipleship, total discipleship. It's like throwing yourself off that pamper pole. You don't really get it unless you throw yourself completely on Christ. Trust Him completely. You won't know Jesus or truly trust Him or love Him unless you do that. You won't know what it means to follow Him. You won't experience the full joy and the blessings that come from that. From true and total discipleship, unless you throw yourself into full discipleship. Well, if you're like me, you struggle being a total disciple, a true disciple. You need this reminder. Perhaps you're here this morning but don't understand what it means to be a true disciple. Or maybe you think you are, but you haven't, on the one hand, considered the cost, understood really what it costs and means. Maybe on the other hand, you haven't understood the full blessings that come from throwing yourself completely on Christ. So I want to encourage you, too, to be a total disciple of Jesus Christ. Well, the first thing we learn here is that a true disciple counts the cost and follow Jesus, whatever the cost, even if it's discomfort or suffering. Look at verses 18 and 19 again. Jesus has a crowd around Him, and we read that a scribe came and said to Him, "Teacher, I will follow You wherever You go." This is kind of surprising in a couple of ways. First of all, that it's a scribe coming and making this sort of statement to Jesus. We don't read much of anything about the scribes and Pharisees, but negative reactions to Jesus. Well, He comes and makes this bold commitment. Wherever you go, I will follow you. Now Jesus, knowing this man's heart, knowing what he and others there needed to hear, responds, "The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head." We don't know exactly why the scribe was making this commitment or where his heart was. He may have liked some of Jesus' teaching. He may have been drawn to Jesus' popularity. But Jesus knows his heart, and he responds with a strong warning is what this is. What does Jesus mean in this statement? Well, he's saying, essentially, even animals have somewhere to call home. Foxes have their dens that they go home and snuggle up in. Birds have nice nests. So even animals are cared for and comfortable. By contrast, Jesus is saying, "Not me. That doesn't describe me." And that's what we see throughout the Gospels. Each place he goes. Just listen to this short list. He goes to Judea early in his ministry. We read about that in John 5, and we read the Jews were seeking there all the more to kill him. Jesus goes to Galilee. We read in John 6 about Galilee. Many of the disciples turned back and no longer followed him. Jesus goes to this region called Gadara. That's in our passage, the account of the demoniacs. At the end of that passage, we read that they begged him to leave. Jesus goes to Samaria. We read in Luke 9, the people did not receive him. Toward the end of his life, Jesus goes back to Jerusalem. And the crowd is growing and growing in opposition to him there. In Matthew 27, we read, they shouted all the more, let him be crucified. And of course, later on in that chapter, Jesus' own father forsakes him. He says in verse 46, my God, why have you forsaken me? So Jesus did not live a comfortable, easy life, welcomed by the world that he came to. So he's saying to this scribe, do you understand that? Are you willing to follow me? Are you really willing to follow me wherever I go? It may cost you comfort at times. So consider what it is exactly you're committing to. And Jesus says here, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. This is the first time we come across this title, Son of Man, in this gospel. So I want to give it a little bit of time to talk about what this title is. What's the significance of it? Because even though this is the first time we come across it, we're going to read this a couple more dozen times in the Gospel of Matthew. And it's used a lot in the Gospels. And it also relates to what he's telling the scribe here. It relates closely to what he's telling him. The Son of Man title is Jesus' favorite way of referring to himself throughout the Gospels. Whenever he refers to himself in the third person, he always uses Son of Man. There are more uses of it in Matthew than the other Gospels, but all of the Gospels have at least a dozen uses of Son of Man. So it's a significant title. No one else ever uses it to speak about Jesus. He only uses it of himself, with one exception in the book of Acts. When Stephen is being stoned, it says he looked and saw heavens open and saw the Son of Man. But there are two ways that Jesus uses this title primarily. Two sort of themes, two things he says about the Son of Man, about himself. And I'd like you to, these are all, I'm just going to use examples from Matthew, so I invite you to turn to these as you have your Bible open there, to each of these. The first way he uses the Son of Man title is to speak about his humility and his suffering, or his rejection. One example is Matthew 17, verse 12. Matthew 17, verse 12. He says, so also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Matthew 20, verse 28. Matthew 20, verse 28. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The Son of Man serves and gives his life. And finally, Matthew 26, verse 2. Matthew 26, verse 2. He says, the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. The Son of Man will be crucified. So one way he uses this, and there are many other examples, is to speak of his suffering and his humility. Another way, interestingly, is quite opposite. He uses the Son of Man title to speak of his authority and his future glory. Back in Matthew, Matthew 9, verse 6, Matthew 9, verse 6, we read this. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. We'll look at that next week. Son of Man has authority. Matthew 19, verse 28. Matthew 19, verse 28, now he's talking about the future. Jesus said to them, "Truly, I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." The Son of Man is one who will sit on a glorious throne. One more example, Matthew 24, verse 30. "Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." So you see there's two sides of this use of Son of Man. Well, where does this come from? Where does Jesus get this title? And why does he use it? Well, this Son of Man phrase is common in the Old Testament. Many uses of it in the Old Testament. Generally, it's always, except for one example that we'll look at, simply a term for man, for humanity. Son of Man means a human. And often, though, several times, Son of Man is used to contrast man, humanity, with God. In Numbers, we read that God is not a son of man, that he should lie or change his mind. He's something quite different. In Psalm 8, that we sang and read already this morning, we read, "What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" It's a contrast between one who's merely a son of man and God himself. And so clearly, in its Old Testament source and in Jesus' usage, he's using it to point to his humanity, his humility in becoming a man, simply a man. What other titles are there that Jesus could have chosen? Well, certainly he could have called himself the King of Israel, or Son of David. These were titles that were used for the Messiah. They would emphasize his authority and his kingship. But these titles had meaning and expectation that were infused into them over time that was not consistent with who he truly was as the Messiah. The Jews largely expected a powerful earthly king to sweep in and destroy the Romans and then restore Israel to the glory days of Solomon and King David. But this is not Jesus' mission. And so he uses this unexpected title for himself, the Messiah, the Son of Man, to redefine his role, to emphasize his humanity and his humility. But again, as in the examples we looked at, there's another side to his usage of the Son of Man. And Jesus is now no longer a suffering servant, a humble man on earth. He's a glorious reigning king. So this aspect is also in the Son of Man. And this also comes directly from the Old Testament, and even more significantly so. I'd like you to turn back to Daniel chapter 7, if you would. Just a little ways back in your Bibles, to Daniel chapter 7. Look at two verses here. This also has big significance for Jesus' use of the title Son of Man. This is in one of the visions here in Daniel. Verse 13 and 14 of Daniel 7. "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him, that is to the Son of Man, was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." It's very different from the Son of Man, who's a mere man. This is the other part of Jesus' usage. In the future, Jesus is this Son of Man. He's the Son of Man, even of the Old Testament, who would be presented with a kingdom, with glory, with all authority. But this would be a heavenly kingdom, a kingdom that grows over time. And so to summarize all of this, Jesus uses this title, Son of Man, to define his mission, to avoid misconceptions about who he was that might have been in other titles like Son of David or King of Israel, to emphasize his suffering and his humility first on the one hand, but also to proclaim that he is the future Son of Man who would receive dominion and glory and power and an everlasting kingdom. So this is too part of what he's telling this scribe. Do you understand this? Do you understand who I am? Truly following me is not just tagging along for the benefits. It's full-blown commitment. Following Jesus is joining him. His story becomes your story. And Jesus' story as the Son of Man is suffering and humility and hardship first, and then glory and the kingdom of God. And that is our story as well. We need to realize that Jesus' suffering was for us. You love him enough to humbly follow him, even if it means discomfort or hardship. Is he worth that to you? Are you willing to be ridiculed in your place of work? Or called fools by the world? Is Jesus worth that to you? I want to close this point just with a quote from J.C. Ryle. He says concerning this verse, "Let us tell them plainly that there is a crown of glory at the end. But let us tell them no less plainly that there is a daily cross in the way." Secondly, a true disciple follows Jesus as his highest priority. His highest priority. We see another disciple coming up to Jesus in verse 21. He says, "Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father." But Jesus said to him, "Follow me and allow the dead to bury their own dead." Now, it's hard to know, to understand what Jesus is saying and why exactly here. First of all, there are differing opinions on what exactly is being asked. Some commentators and scholars believe that this man is not asking about a father who has died yet. He's asking about a father who is still living. I've quoted Ken Bailey a few times before. Ken Bailey, this is his position. He says, "The phrase to bury one's father is a traditional idiom that refers specifically to the duty of a man to remain at home, care for his parents until they are laid to rest, respectively." So he's asking, can I go, he's essentially saying, I'll follow you someday, Jesus, but I'm going to care for my aging parents until they die, and then I'll follow you. Well, others believe that this is what it sounds like when you read it, that the father is dead, that he's asking to go bury his father, literally, as we'd understand that. Jesus' response perhaps doesn't make much sense unless that is true. Well, it's hard to know which of these is the case. I won't make a choice. I don't think it's necessary. Secondly, more importantly, what does Jesus mean by dead? Let the dead bury their own dead. Well, just about everyone's agreed that this has to refer to the spiritually dead. He's referring to those who are spiritually dead. Those who are physically dead can't bury others who are physically dead. It doesn't make sense. And so Jesus' basic point becomes clear. He's saying, follow me. Now is the time to follow me. I am the highest priority. Let the spiritually dead prioritize differently. But you follow me now. Now this might sound harsh. A harsh response from Jesus. But we can know that what Jesus is not saying is that proper burial or grieving with a family or these things are a waste of time. Jesus honored the law. He honored social customs. He grieved with the bereaved. The fact is, we don't know this man's heart exactly. We don't know exactly his situation, his motives. But we do know that Jesus did. Jesus knew them perfectly. And we can trust that Jesus told him what he particularly needed. Think of the example of the rich young ruler in Matthew 19. Jesus ends up telling him to sell everything he has and give to the poor and follow Jesus. Well, that's exactly what that man who was so attached to his possessions needed to hear. That's the challenge that he needed. We can understand that challenge as well. But we no more need to sell all of our possessions and be poor for the rest of our life than we need to give up proper burial. But the point he's making is clearer than for all of us, that everything is secondary to following Jesus. Everything is to submit to following Jesus. So true discipleship is urgent. It's continuous. It's always now. And as I've reflected on this, it seems to me so important to emphasize the need to impress this on our children. And they need to follow Jesus now. Make Him a priority. There's something that guides our priorities, always. It's the thing that's guiding you through life in general, whatever that is. We need to set an example for our children. Is our relationship with Jesus the most important thing, visibly? Does that come out in our conversation? Do they see that in your commitment to personal devotion, times of prayer? Do they see that in your love for God's Word? And not in an anecdotal way, but in a full commitment, like you mean it, like it's your life. Do they see that you're committed to corporate worship of the church? They understand that you take them to worship because it's a matter of life and death, this faith we have. Or is it routine? Simply. We'll save them from much hardship if we don't simply say things like, oh, well, they'll get serious about their faith someday. Or I just want them to figure it out for themselves. Now, you can't make your children follow Jesus, of course. Only the Holy Spirit can work in their hearts. And they do need to figure it out for themselves. We need to be careful with an attitude like, or what we mean by things like, you know, kids need to make mistakes. They'll figure it out on their own. Okay, fine, they will. But don't suffer them to learn these lessons because of your mistake of failing to point them to Jesus in everything. And kids, youth, it's never okay or safe for you to wait to be serious about your faith. Make it the most important thing in your life. Decide whether you believe Jesus is who He says He is. Jesus gave Himself for you. He's waiting for you with open arms to love you, to teach you, to have you know Him more. So follow Jesus now. Well, thirdly and fourthly, I want to look at the two stories in this passage that we're looking at this morning. First of all, I want to look at the second one, an example of some who count the cost and refuse it, decide it's too costly. So look at the story from verse 28 to the end of the chapter. Verse 28 again, we read, "When he came to the other side into the country of the Gadarenes, two men who were demon-possessed met him as they were coming out of the tombs. They were so extremely violent that no one could pass by that way." They were so extremely violent, no one could pass. They get off the boat and they find that you can't even travel on this road. Perhaps it's a narrow way or something because of these extremely violent demon-possessed men. Mark and Luke tell us that they were chained down many times and broke the chains again. They tell us that these demons identify themselves as legion because they were many. And so this is a huge menace to society. Here's the presence of Satan in a visible, horrible way in their community. Here are two men suffering horribly under this host of demons. In verse 29, going on, we read, "And they cried out, saying, 'What business do we have with each other, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?'" It's interesting that they immediately recognize Jesus' identity and his authority. And they submit to that authority. They know that their end will be punishment. And they just want to know if it's coming earlier than they expected. And Luke and Mark include a longer title that they gave for Jesus. They addressed him as Jesus, Son of the Most High God. In verses 30 and following, we read then, "Now there was a herd of many swine feeding at a distance from them. The demons gone to ask to be sent into the swine. And Jesus casts them out and they go into the swine. And the herdsmen and the swine run down to the water and are killed. The herdsmen run away and tell everything that's happened. And it says the whole city came out to meet Jesus at that point. So Jesus casts out the demons into the pigs. Or they go into the pigs. It's not clear whether Jesus permitted them to or just sent them out. The pigs die. And this is such a big deal. It says the whole city came out to meet Jesus. And Mark and Luke tell us that they came out and to meet Jesus, and they first saw the healed men, these men who had been tortured so horribly, healed and in their right mind. And so we would expect that they're coming out to find out who Jesus is. Who is this great man who powerfully helped these two poor men? Who is this great man who freed our town from this trouble and this danger? And sent away these powerful demons who sent the servants of Satan out of our town. They'd probably recognize Jesus' power and praise him. And they, like other places, would bring their sick to be healed. But rather, surprisingly, or maybe not so surprisingly, when we consider Jesus' lack of reception in many places, we read in verse 34, they implored him to leave their region. That's all we read about their response. They begged him, could be translated, they begged him to leave. The Son of God, who came to save the world, comes to town and kicks Satan and violence out, and they beg him to leave. What a contrast to the demons' own reception of Jesus. They immediately recognize him as sent from God, with the power of God. But the townspeople didn't recognize his authority or submit to it. Mark and Luke tell us that they were, after seeing the demoniacs healed, they were afraid. Why were they afraid? Why did they beg him to leave? Well, it seems clear that all they cared about was their pigs. They cared about their economic loss here. And not these healed men, not the reason Jesus came to have compassion on these men who were horribly tortured, the demons who were terrorizing this town. They were afraid of what keeping this man, Jesus, around might cost them. Well, why did Jesus allow the demons to go into the pigs and all these pigs to die? It was a big loss. Well, we don't know. We can't know. But it doesn't seem that all the people from the town cared to know why. They didn't ask. So perhaps this was exactly the lesson that they needed. Apparently it was. Well, many people have this fear of what submitting to the true God will cost. And so they ask him to leave. Because it costs obedience, giving up sin, seeking the welfare of others, even if it's costly in time and resources. Are you willing to receive Jesus, even if it's costly in an earthly sense? Are you willing to go where He wants you to go, to take the opportunities that He presents you with, to serve? Are you willing to join the Son of Man in humble service? To give of your time, your gifts, your finances to His church, to others in need? Or will you stand with most of our society in asking Him to leave? Well, the other story we have here begins in verse 23 to 27. It's an example of those who are following Jesus, but also gives Jesus an opportunity to teach even further about true and full discipleship. Verse 23, we read, "When he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being covered with the waves. But Jesus himself was asleep. And they came to him and woke him, saying, 'Save us, Lord, we are perishing.'" So there's this massive storm. It says the boat was being covered by the waves. That's what my translation says. But what's intended here is that the waves were so big, they were hiding the boat. Every time a wave would go up, it was so big that the boat was hidden behind the wave. And it's interesting to note, too, that some of these disciples were fishermen. They made their living on the water, and they were terrified. Clearly, this is a big, dangerous storm. And so fear seems a natural response. In verses 26 and 27, we read Jesus saying, "Why are you afraid, you men of little faith?" And he got up and rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. And the men were amazed and said, "What kind of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" Why is it that they weren't supposed to be afraid in this huge, dangerous storm? Well, simply because of Jesus' presence. And we can contrast the disciples' response with Jesus' own calm and confidence. His confidence in the presence and plan of His Father. He was so confident and calm that He was sleeping in the boat. He's demonstrating for His disciples complete, full discipleship. Security in the Father. And He's saying to them that terror, when you're with me, the Son of God, is not appropriate. It's not appropriate for a follower of me. So they were following, but they didn't yet understand His power and love enough to completely throw themselves into His care and give complete confidence, can have complete contentment in Him. So to help their growing faith, He calms the sea. It seems that it became perfect. It says it became perfectly calm. Immediately, the storm stopped. And many have pointed out that storms, of course, don't stop immediately like that on their own. And even if the wind stops immediately, the waves will keep rolling for a while. But Jesus makes it perfectly calm immediately. Now, the disciples had seen healings and casting out demons, that sort of thing. But this seems to go to a far different level for them. They were shocked and amazed by this. They said, "What kind of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" Mark and Luke tell us that they were exceedingly afraid when they saw the power of Jesus in calming the storm. But perhaps they and we shouldn't be so amazed if our faith were what it should be in Christ. See, this is the second time in this story that the weather obeyed God's command. The first time was when the storm came up and was pounding the boat. And the second time was when Jesus calmed the storm. God was not apart from either. The disciples didn't wake Jesus and tell him something that he didn't know or was outside of his power. Jesus used this storm to strengthen their faith, to teach them about himself, about true discipleship. And the same is true for us. The storms in our lives are not outside of God's plan. They are His storms. This is why you must be a full-blown disciple, a true disciple. Because only in Him is real security. Only when you're trusting Jesus, placing Him at the front of all your thoughts and everything you do, will you really have peace. It's interesting that both of these, the groups in these two stories, the townspeople and the story of the demoniacs and the disciples in the boat, it says they feared. When Jesus had performed His miracle, they were afraid. But only one group ran to Him for help. Took their fear, their lack of trust to Jesus. And none of us trusts completely or perfectly or has no fear. None of us has our perfect, full disciples in that sense. But if Jesus is your priority, if you've counted the cost, you will run to Him in your storms, in your weaknesses. If you don't stay fixed on Jesus, you'll drown in these storms. The storms in our life won't make sense. Or to use the imagery from Jesus' parable in a previous chapter, your house will crumble on the sand. This is what Jesus is illustrating for us in this story. This is what He's saying in the two answers He gives to the two disciples above. The one who says, "I'll follow you wherever you go." The other says, "Lord, let me go bury my father first." And this account in the Gospel of Luke, I want to finish by highlighting something about our Lord Jesus and His example in this. In the Gospel of Luke, in his account of these two questions that Jesus gets, he adds two more verses that Jesus spoke that Matthew doesn't add for his purposes. But he concludes this way, sort of summing up his point in Luke. He says, "No one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." No one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. A true disciple, Jesus is saying, puts his hand to the plow, follows Jesus and what Jesus has given him, doesn't look back, doesn't doubt Jesus' love or protection or His judgment, and keeps the glory of God before him. And this is the example we have in Christ, in His time on earth. In Isaiah chapter 50, in the midst of several passages about the suffering servant, about the coming Messiah, we read in verse 7 that despite all of His suffering, it says, He set His face like flint. He set His face like flint on the mission before Him. And I think Luke is picking up on this passage, this language, when he writes in chapter 9, verse 51, about Jesus. He writes, "When the time had come for Him to be received up," that is, when the time came for Jesus to go to Jerusalem and to be beaten and suffer and take on the sins of the world and be rejected by His Father and die. When that time had come, He steadfastly set His face to go to Jerusalem. He steadfastly set His face to go to Jerusalem. It wasn't because things were going well, or because He felt good about Himself. But it was because He loved and trusted the Father. He set His face like flint. So even passing through death, He kept His eyes fixed on the goal, trusting the Father. And so I encourage you to do the same. To count the cost. Then throw yourself in the grace of Jesus. Trust Him completely. Trust Him and follow Him now. Father in heaven, we thank You for Jesus Christ. We thank You that He is reigning, that we are united to Him, that we can trust Him completely. We ask Your forgiveness when we don't. We ask, Holy Spirit, that You would encourage us to do that more and more. enlighten us in your word and the truth that it tells us over and over again that we can, that we must trust in God, follow him completely. Guide us in that, we pray. Amen.